So, real quickly, I want to kind of give an overview of what we're going to be doing with this class. It started off as just a request to maybe focus on some of the basics of just maybe the 5 points of Calvinism, and I got to think it'd be good maybe to have just an introductory class. And of course, then what does that mean? What needs to go into introductory class? And so we started adding stuff, and then as we started talking to people, other people added up, you know, recommended other stuff, and now I've even had more recommendations. The most recent recommendation I've had, I think we're probably not going to include. But we're going to actually start with history, and we might ask why. Why are we going to start with history? One of the questions that came up during the Reformation, it's an important question, is where was your church before Luther? Now, this is a question that a lot of modern Americans don't ask. Because why? We don't really care what anybody else believes. We care about what I come to believe about Scripture, and that's it. Does it really matter what anybody else believes? Does it matter whether or not I'm right or not? Because it's all about my interpretation, what the text says to me. But for most of church history, and I believe the Scripture points us to this, it has mattered what the church has believed, what history has believed, what Christians have believed down through the centuries. And so when the Reformation begins, and all of a sudden, as things start moving forward, and there begin to be the questions being raised, as Rome claimed this great apostolic succession, that Peter and all of his descendants down through the centuries tying this one unified church together, and so the question is, how can this new fledgling church exist? Where was this church before Luther? Now, we're going to really focus on the ultimate way we look at that at the end of the lesson today, but I want to kind of begin by just addressing this general point and helping us to begin to think about why it's important for us to look at this. History is extremely important to our theology. It's important that the history of Scripture is important to us just understanding Scripture. If we don't understand how the Scripture unfolds, we've been talking about recently and going through Leviticus, we won't really understand how to interpret Scripture. In like manner, if we're going to understand how how our theology has been developed, we need to understand at least a basic knowledge of history. Now, I say basic because we're not even going to give a good overview of some of the high points of the Reformation over the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to look at focus on the 16th century. Next week Ken's going to be focusing on the 17th century, and the week after I'll be back in the 17th century, but focusing on particularly the Baptists in the 17th century. And in that, we can't even begin. We're going to talk about several key figures and movements, but there's no way that we can get into all of the various people involved, which is really a shame, because there's so many figures in the Reformation that really don't get enough ink in the broad perspective. Even reading yesterday, as I was kind of finalizing some stuff for this, and being reminded of men. Like Ocampolatius and Bucer and others, these men that really they were extremely important in the development of the Reformation, but most people don't even know their names because they're not the ones that are out here and we think about. That said, we're only going to focus on the ones that probably everybody has heard of before, but they're some of the most significant figures in the Reformation. And we want to kind of go through and think about how the Reformation developed and why it's important, and think about some of the different aspects and that were going on. So with the Reformation, there was a great emphasis. The brief answer to this question, where was the church before Luther? The real answer really comes down to it was there. The Reformers refused to acknowledge the idea that they started something new. And I think it's rightfully so. They didn't start something new. They grounded their works in the church fathers, especially Augustine. And we'll come back to that at the end. But if you read the Reformers, you read Luther, you read Calvin, you read these others, they are quoting the church fathers like crazy. They really went through and showed how they were the true doctrinal successors to the church fathers, that instead of starting something new, they were actually continuing on what had come before. So, that said, let's go ahead and dive into thinking about the Reformation and kind of the unfolding history of it. Now, there are, we can think about a variety of different labels, and there's different labels given for different aspects of the Reformation. One of the key ones is the magisterial reformers. The magisterial reformers are the primary ones that we think about as the reformers, the ones that were focused, they were kind of part of the main church, they were and doing things in a very organized churchly manner, and in contrast, we'll think about in a moment, the radical reformers that were more focused on revolt and breaking off all ties with anything that had come before. So the magisterial reformers begins really with Martin Luther, who lived 1483 to 1546. Again, we don't have time to go into everything with Luther. Most of you are at least somewhat familiar with Luther, and if you're not, you should get more familiar. Luther was a German reformer, and in the fall of 1517, October, he mailed his 95 theses. Now, note I wrote mailed, not nailed. It's an M, not an N. The common mythology of Luther is that on All Saints Eve, All Hallows Eve, All Saints Eve, October 31st, he went to the church door at Wittenberg and took his 95 theses and a hammer, and he slammed that thing up against the door and nailed it up there. That may have happened. Probably not in a defiant, with a trail of people in this defiant. But what we do know is he actually mailed it. He actually mailed it to other people, and that was the primary way he did it. If he nailed it, it was a secondary action. It's just part of the general, the way things worked like that is in that era, when you wanted to discuss something, you could put it on the bulletin board, which is basically what it was, and say, hey, let's discuss this. Let's talk about it. Or you mailed it to other theologians. Luther got his position at the university there. That's how when you became the doctor of theology, how you did that in that era was you challenged the current doctor to a debate. And if you won the debate, you became the new doctor. Luther won the debate. And this is how those things were done. And so he mailed these theses out. He may have nailed a copy of it to the church door, but primarily focused on getting it out to people. It eventually made its way to the Dominicans and Tetzel, who were the main ones that were kind of being opposed by it. And that is significant because Luther didn't actually send it to them. He sent it to others, and somebody else printed it and then sent it on to Tetzel and the Dominicans. And they became indignant and began to challenge this. They tried to get a papal bull condemning Luther. The problem was there was a lot of, and this is one of the things that's very important, and we won't spend a lot of time talking about this today, but there's a lot of political unrest in the empire there, the Holy Roman Empire. The Pope was getting ready to, he needed one person to take his side. If he condemned Germany or the Saxony where Luther was at, he was going to lose Frederick, because Frederick was not going to take kindly to having his primary theologian condemned as a heretic, and he couldn't lose Frederick with the war, impending war, and so he refused to give the papal bull because he didn't want to antagonize a king or the ruler there, and that gave Luther some more time. And eventually we have the Diet of Worms in 1521. Now, I want to pause for just a second here. I've got up here focus on indulgences. We often, what is the doctrine that we think of when we think of the Reformation? Justification by grace through faith alone. That is not the doctrine that Luther cared about in the 95 thesis. In fact, that wasn't even on the horizon at that point. It would be several more years before that doctrine would begin to be developed. At the time of the 95 thesis, there was actually a very specific issue that he was focused on. That was the doctrine of indulgences. It was on how we work, what our works accomplish, and more specifically, how can sins be forgiven? Particularly, can a man remove eternal punishment? That was really the core issue for Luther at that point. So in other words, can the Pope or one of his priests come to you and say, I am going to remove your eternal punishment from you, pull you out of purgatory. Of course, you get to deny purgatory as well as part of this. The his argument was is that a human can remove human punishment. So if we're doing church discipline, we can remove church discipline. We can restore one to full fellowship in the church. But we can't remove eternal punishment. Only God can remove eternal punishment. And that is the issue that Luther was focusing on. You read the 95 Theses, that's basically all that he's dealing with. And, of course, part of it's coming in. He's been to Rome, and he's seen the excess of the priests. He's seen the priests living in just absolute, just revolting sin openly. Brothels lining the path leading up to the Vatican. And the priests visiting them constantly. And just all of this, just horrible sin going on. And so he's beginning to really wrestle with a lot of these things, but that's what he's focused on. So he goes to the Council of the Diet of Worms in 1521, and they begin to have this big argument over it, and they come along and they condemn his views, but they don't condemn his views from Scripture. It's all, well, the Pope says, the Church says. And Luther says, that's great, except for the popes keep disagreeing with each other. They can't figure anything out. Where does Scripture say that the Pope has this right? And they couldn't answer that question. And so finally, in what has been passed down to us as the most famous statement from this, Luther declared, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And so this is his statement where he declared, no matter what happened, if they couldn't show it from Scripture. Now, I want to think a couple things here. On the one hand, he's beginning in rudimentary form to develop the doctrine we'll be looking at in a few weeks of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. Now, we have often pressed that into our modern age. The reason, and we started off by talking about why we don't care about history, is because we look at these things and we so focus on Scripture alone that who cares what anybody else believes? It's about what I interpret. Note Luther's words here. He says it's not that he is against the Pope or the councils. He is against them alone. In other words, if they cannot show what they are doing from Scripture, then he's going to resist them. Now, it's not that Scripture is the only thing that matters. He cares about councils. He cares about, and we see that he clings to the older councils, the ecumenical councils, these things that have come before, like the Council of Nicaea and different things like that. He embraced those wholeheartedly, but because they were expositing Scripture, not just declaring ex cathedra new things that had nothing to do with Scripture. And well, that'll be an important thing when we get to why we believe in sola scriptura and not solo scripture, nothing but Scripture. We think of both together while we're thinking about history. But at the same time, if it's not from Scripture, if it can't be by reason or testimony of Scripture deduced, then he says, I will not hold to it. Now, Luther is at that point excommunicated. A papal bull is issued. The Pope can no longer try to appease Frederick. Things that I think the person he was trying to get protection for was now already established. So he didn't really need that relationship anymore, and so begin to break things off. And that's one of the things that's very, and we don't have time to go into it this morning, but the part of the impetus for the Reformation was not only this new theological renewal, but it was also the political turmoil in Europe at that time, as things were in a great upheaval. That'll come in more important when we get to the radical reformers in a minute. But a lot of things were going on, paving the way for the Reformation to begin. A few years later, Luther would begin going through and teaching through Romans in his seminary classes, and it was doing that he began to develop the doctrine of the justification by grace through faith alone. And all of a sudden, things begin to really kind of coalesce into this is what we need to be focused on. That became the central position of the Reformation. Luther lived for many more years. he began to focus on a variety of different topics. One of the first things that he did was get married. Or I should say get married. He began to encourage others to get married, and he himself waited for a while, and eventually he ended up getting married. And as part of his protest against Rome's abuses and some of the things that they were teaching, and we'll notice as we go through that that becomes a regular theme as a lot of these men that had been sworn vows of celibacy before begin to realize that was not important to begin to get married. And so we see that the Reformation beginning. Now, as we'll go through, Luther is based in Germany, and his views become the German Church, the Lutheran Church, and it focuses there. Now, the Lutheran ideas spread out beyond that. You see the Lutheran at that era, their views coming into different areas, but we'll also see as other men begin to follow along in this, there begins to be differing kind of national groups of churches, although there begins to be two primary lines, or really three lines, the Anglican line, the Lutheran line, and the Reformed line that begin to be established. Okay, this is a quick overview of Luther, and I wish we had more time, but I'm trying to give the whole view, but Luther's important, so I spent more time on him instead of just about anybody else. Are there any questions, comments about Luther before we move on to Zwingli? Yes? Yes, that's a really good point. One of the impetuses to the Reformation was the access to the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. Up until for many years, the only thing they had really had any access to was the Latin. And one of the things that Luther did in that period of time, now Luther wasn't initially influenced by the Greek and Hebrew scriptures, but it was in that time of after the initial 95 theses when he's been kind of living in exile for a period of time that he got a hold of the Greek and began to translate it into German. And that was one of the big impetuses to this as they began to get back to original sources. Both original sources, the church fathers, and realize the church fathers didn't teach what the medieval church was teaching. And at the same time, also getting back into the scriptures. The story goes of one of the English reformers that he got a hold of the Greek New Testament for the first time and read it and says, if this is what the Bible is, then I'm not saved. And because he had been taught that, you know, atonement, the word to be penitent, not repentant, and he began to realize that was the common thing is the Latin Vulgate instead of repentance translated penitent, and so the idea of well, as long as I'm sorry or something like that, or I do my works in order to accomplish something, everything's fine, and that was so those kind of things were definitely feeding into this. Any other questions or comments? If not, let's look at the next one. Ulrich Zwingli, if you'll notice, his years pretty much are almost the exact same as Luther's. I think he died a little bit before Luther. I think he was born, a year later, something like that. No, he actually born a year later and died about 15 years earlier. So they are very much contemporaries. Whereas Luther was in Germany, Ulrich was in Switzerland, in Zurich. And he began shortly after Luther, began changing in 1522, which is about a year after the Diet of Worms. Ulrich begins to raise some of the same issues. Primarily, his initial focus is on freedom of food, things like you can eat meat on Friday, which was a big issue during the Reformation, and also the freedom to marry. Ulrich went out and married secretly during this period of time. Many of the men underneath him, the priests, began to they actually sent a petition to the local hierarchy, whatever it was, requesting permission to preach, knowing it would be declined, and it was. But they began to go ahead. They felt like they had done their due diligence, and then went out and got married anyway. But he began to push this. Now, what is Zwingli best known for today in this? Some of you will know this. What's Zwingli? When we think Zwingli, what do we usually think of? The communion fight with Luther. So they begin to debate over what happens with the bread and wine. How do we view the Lord's Supper? We usually label Zwingli as memorialist, believing as Luther began to argue that not for transubstantiation, that the that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, but that the Lutheran view is that the body and blood of Christ is ubiquitous and it's basically attached to the bread and wine, and as we eat the bread and wine, we're eating Christ, drinking his blood, because he's there with it. And Zwingli denied that, taking a more memorialist view, although most historians argue that Zwingli's view and the modern memorialist view that's found in much of broad evangelicalism and Baptist circles is not the same thing. He's much closer to the Reformed Calvinistic view. But that's what Zwingli's best known for. They had a big debate over this topic, and Zwingli and Luther kind of separated as almost as enemies over it. They couldn't come to a conclusion on it. But there was a young man there by the name of John Calvin who watched this and went away with it and began to work on a synthesis view that became known as the real presence of Christ view, that Christ is present in the supper, even though there's nothing that really changes with the bread and wine. So we'll briefly mention Calvin. I forgot to put his dates up here. Calvin's a little bit younger than Zwingli and Luther. Not a lot, but a few years younger. He's a young man, as these men are, a young theologian, as these men are having their debates. But he, as we said, things are beginning to spread. So Luther is in Germany. Zwingli is in Switzerland. Calvin is French. Now, Calvin does not stay in French. Where does everybody know Calvin from? Geneva. But he wasn't from Geneva. He went to Geneva because France never embraced the Reformation, and he was forced to flee France and ends up in Geneva. Now, this is significant because why did he write Calvin's Institutes? They are addressed to the King of France. The initial purpose of Calvin's Institute, the very first volume, was to try to convince the King of France to embrace the Reformation. They're addressed to the King, they're sent to the King, and of course the King rejected them, and it did not accomplish its purpose there, but because of that we have a great treasury of theology from this period. Now, I mentioned a moment ago we see different lines. So we see the German line of the Lutherans, and we see the English Anglican view, and then we see that what we call the Reformed view. Calvin is seen as the leader of the father of the Calvinistic or Reformed view. That's the line that we flow from that we'll be thinking about as we go through. I sometimes, and a lot of historians do, get a little bit edgy when we think about Calvin as the central head of the Reformed view. He's really one of many. He's just, I think, because of his influence, and especially because of the Institutes, he has become the most well-known to the modern ears. But there are so many men that were part of this. Really, it's the Swiss movement, and then eventually Dutch as well, of the Reformed churches that are there. I've already mentioned a couple, Bucer or Campolatius and others. These men that, along with Calvin, are developing these doctrines. Some of them really got started even before Calvin. And there's a great movement going along here, and Calvin's just one of these men. He's significant. He's important. We love him. There's an awful lot of wonderful things to glean from him, but I think it really is a misnomer to really label him as the father of all this. He is just one of the men that is leading this movement. Because of what he does, there's a lot that comes from him, and we value him greatly. But we see, especially in the Swiss Church, even more so than the German Church, a real synthesis. Whereas the German Church, you really have Luther and Melanchthon, his protege, and that's really where they kind of set the tone, and everything just kind of flows from them. Whereas in the Swiss Church, we see much more diversity and much more synthesis as these variety of people work together, discuss, debate, begin to develop their confessions and creeds, and a lot of give and take. And we'll see as the English start working with them as well, and the John Knox in Ireland, or not Ireland, in Scotland, and develop this, what we would think of as the Reformed tradition. Now, these are the primary magisterial reformers. Remember, I mentioned these are the people in each of these cases. Now, you have like Calvin has to flee his king. He flees France. But Zwingli and Luther and Bucer and all these men, they are primarily working with the local leadership. They're working with the local, of course, it's, we're kind of coming out of feudal England or feudal Europe, all these little tiny kings, all part of the Holy Roman Empire, but you've got all these little provinces here and there with their own lords and leading things like that. But in a lot of these local situations, the local government was very much involved, very much supportive, and working with these people. Sometimes for ulterior motives, sometimes because they were tired of having the Pope tell them what to do, and they got an opportunity to say, hey, we don't listen to the Pope anymore, so who cares? Not that they necessarily believe or agreed with the reformers, but at least they didn't have to listen to the Pope, so they embraced the Reformation in some of these situations. But these are the magisterial reformers, and that we really look back to as the fountainhead of the Reformation. Now, are there any questions or comments about any of this before we move on to the radical reformers? If not, let's think about the radical reformers for a minute. So, in this situation, we have the magisterial reformers. That becomes the focal point of the Reformation. But at the same time, there is, as I mentioned, there's a lot of political unrest. And the political unrest is found in a variety of places. It's found both in the big picture of all these little duchies and things like that, where men like Friedrich and others, they're just tired of listening to the Holy Roman Empire. They're tired of listening to whoever the new guy is that doesn't even speak their language and living off in some other country, telling them what to do. And so they kind of embrace it. At the same time, though, you begin to see an upheaval amongst the common people as well, as there is a lot going on and they're tired of the whole thing. You know, they're tired, they can't do anything. They're basically slaves to the feudal system of Europe. And so there begins to be a lot of turmoil going on around it. And so that spawns what we call the radical reformers. Remember I mentioned that the magisterial reformers, they were focused on clinging to what had come before. They valued what the church fathers taught. They wanted to emphasize that they believed what had been believed in the past. But the radical reformers didn't care about that. They were about casting off everything. And so we're going to look at a couple of specific groups. The most notable one that is really attached to the Reformation as far as a theological system is the Anabaptists, the European Anabaptists. These are the radical reformers that we are often, as Reformed Baptists, a lot of our Reformed brethren who want to speak of us disparagingly like to call us Anabaptists, because that is a dirty word in the Reformed world. And if they can accuse us of being Anabaptists, then we've got a problem. But we're not, and we'll think about that more in detail in a couple of weeks. The Anabaptists were a radical sect. Now, one of the things that is interesting with them, and it's kind of a curious when Jim Renahan teaches in his Baptist history class, he notes that a couple of early Anabaptists, before they become really radical, were a couple of men, a couple of Luther's peers that he actually had debated when they were all Catholic, and they were doctors of the church like Luther, and likely they could have led the Anabaptists in a much less radical movement. They embraced believers' baptism, but not a lot of the radical things of the radical reformers. But they were both martyred within a couple of years after the beginning of the Reformation, and kind of cutting off any kind of organized magisterial guidance to those at that time that held to believers' baptism. The Anabaptists were crazy, and that's the best way to put it, or the simplest way to put it. There are stories in one city where they decided it was good to just go run through the streets naked. They believed in absolute anarchy, and many of them did anyway. There was just wherever the Anabaptists went, for the most part, things got crazy. And not in every situation, but in most. But even their doctrine, they just cast off everything that's come before. Almost all of them denied the deity of Christ. They begin to develop their own views of Christ, denying the Trinity, denying a lot of the Orthodox church or views of the church, which is why Anabaptists were so condemned. That's why when Baptists came along in the 17th century, the Reformed Baptists, the only people that everybody knew at that time that were teaching believers baptism also rejected the Trinity, rejected the deity of Christ. And so there was an assumption by many of the Reformed that, well, if you believe in believers baptism, obviously you believe in all these other things too. That's one of the reasons that the Baptists were so careful, and actually they expand their treatments on Christ in the confessions, is to emphasize that, no, we're not part of that. We reject those views of views of Christ. We believe the same as you, except for baptism, and that was why. That's why part of the reason for our confession. But we'll think about that more in detail later on. Now, along with the Anabaptists, and sometimes you'll see if you watch the movie Luther that came out, what, about 15, 20 years ago? Probably been close to 20 years ago now, hasn't it? Time flies. They kind of blend the Anabaptists and the Peasant Revolt together when they're really two separate movements. They have some relation to each other, but they're really two separate things. Now, Luther really, at the time of the Peasant Revolt, Luther is kind of moving in a more radical, and I don't mean radical in the sense that he's embracing the radical Reformation, but radical in the sense that he's moving further and further away from Rome. He's beginning to question a lot more of the issues with Rome. And what really changed Luther and kind of brought him back into a view that left Rome but still embraced a lot of Rome doctrine was the Peasant Revolt. The Peasant Revolt was an awful period of time where, in some ways we can understand it, the people were tired. They were oppressed. They were downtrodden. They had been abused by the feudal system, and they were done with it. And all of a sudden there's this upheaval going, and they capitalized on it, and they went crazy and just wreaked havoc all over Europe at that time. And it's significant as we think through this. But Luther recoils. He doesn't want to see that. He doesn't like the idea of anarchy, and rightfully so. We are not anarchists. We value order and the Lord. Now, I've often, as in the past, as I have listened and I've read about Luther's response to the Peasant Revolt, I have always kind of been, on the one hand, okay, I understand what the peasants were doing was awful, but why did we have to swing the pendulum the other direction? But I think more so than any time in my life, we're kind of seeing happen right now what happened at the Peasant Revolt. And I'm having more and more sympathy for Luther almost every day. Because really, if we look around our world right now, what's going on? We have people are tired of the way the government is doing things. And we're beginning to see a large group of people in our country that are trying to meld together the dissent, religious dissent of Christianity with political dissent and foment revolution. And that's a dangerous thing at best, if not downright wrong. And it's why we need to be very, very careful right now in how we handle ourselves in the public sphere. We're not revolutionaries. We're not rebels. We're not called to be. In fact, we're called to honor authority. Now, that doesn't mean that we do it blindly, and doesn't mean that there's not a time to resist. But we can see a precedence of this in the Peasant Revolt, where there's a blending of just feudalistic rebellion coupled with a Christianized radical Reformation view. And I think we're seeing the closest thing to that we've seen maybe since then, except for maybe the French Revolution really didn't combine the Christian influence the way the Peasant Revolt did. But I think we're really seeing this going on right now. And I think it's good to learn from history so we don't repeat those same mistakes right now. But the radical reformers becomes a mess. It's a bloody mess as death all around. There's wars, all this kind of stuff because of the revolt. And it really does stifle. And it's one of the reasons the Baptists have been so persecuted in the next century was because of how awful the peasant revolt was. And there was a lot, especially in England, a lot of belief that Reformed Baptists, or particular Baptists they were called then, were just more people coming out of this peasant revolt, Anabaptist movement. And it was so awful that anybody connected that, nobody wanted anything to do with them. And the Baptists coming along and saying, we're not coming because of that. We're coming because of Scripture. And it began to be a lot of tension for many years until they could really demonstrate that's not who we are. We are about Scripture and the Word of God and holding to faithfully like you. Okay, let me pause there for just a moment. And we've taken up a lot longer on these first steps, and we've got a lot more to go through, so I need to fly. But any questions or comments about any of this before we move on? Yes. Yeah. It was. Yeah. Yeah, in other words, as armies are coming in, the king calls for the people to raise up arms, and then you've got a section of the Anabaptists says, no, we don't fight, and all of a sudden your town is, your city is left defenseless because a large group of them are not fighting because they're pacifists. Yeah, and that was part of the reason they were condemned as well. I see. Yes. Yes, to a degree. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. We're going to think about Baptist history in 2 weeks. Right now, I'm just trying to get an overview of the Reformation. We'll think about that the more. At the period of time of this, no. But in history, yes. But we'll think about that more in 2 weeks. I'd spend more time on it, but we're out of time today. So, since I know we're going to come back to it, let's wait on that. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and look at the English Reformation. I'm going to fly through this. Henry VIII is the kind of the catalyst to the English Reformation. So we've talked about Germany and Switzerland, and now let's come to England. The Henry VIII has absolutely no interest in Reformed theology whatsoever, until all of a sudden none of his wives can give him a male heir, and Thomas Cranmer comes to him and says, you know, if you leave England, I can grant you a divorce, and you can get rid of your wife, and everything will be great. And Henry VIII says, that's wonderful. And so we start the Church of England as a separate church from Rome. And for Henry VIII, the only issue was, again, remember I've been saying, there's a lot of political stuff going on like this. It was great for him because he got to divorce his wife and no longer had the Pope telling him what to do. That's all Henry VIII cared about. He was a vile man, but it did open the door for the Church of England to begin to move away from Rome and embrace some more Reformed views. Now, under Henry VIII, the Church of England really was no different from Rome, other than the fact that they didn't answer the Pope. As far as their daily practice, it was pretty much the same. There began to be some changes, and Cranmer really did a lot to develop those things, which is our next person. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the head of the English Church, but at the beginning of the Reformation, he still answered to Rome, and then after, he became the head of the Church of England. There's a lot of things. He made a lot of things, the Book of Common Prayer and other things that he developed. Now, the Book of Common Prayer gets a bad name today because of the later reformers begin to argue against it. Their complaint with it was not with the what it contained as far as the theology. Their complaint was is that it forced everybody to do the same thing. Now, that's when Cranmer wrote it, he only intended it to be a stopgap. The point was is as they're leaving Rome, most of the churches are still led by Roman priests. And so how do we get the right teaching, Reformed teaching, into the local churches when the people that are actually teaching them don't believe the very things that we're talking about? And that was the purpose of the Book of Common Prayer, was to force the priests, okay, here's what you're going to read today, and you're going to teach. Whether you agree with it or not, this is what you're going to teach. Now, it should have been a stopgap until they could get Reformed pastors into place, but as often happens, 50, 60 years later, it's still being used. And that's when now you've got nothing but Reformed pastors, and they're saying, okay, we don't need this anymore. It's an oppression upon the local church. We need to get rid of it. And that's why it's had the bad name. But initially, it's a lot of good things for it. Now, under... So everything's going along fine through Henry and then Edward and then Jane, and then Mary comes along and returns everything to Rome, and Cranmer is all of a sudden arrested and told to recant. After a lot of torture and a lot of pressure, he goes ahead and recants, signs the paperwork, is brought out, put in the pulpit to read his recant statement, gets up, starts in and says, "And I have been forced to recant, but I refuse to." He is immediately pulled out of the pulpit, hauled off to the stake. He says he's pulling out. He says, the hand that signed these papers will be the first to burn. And they tie him to the stake, the same place where his friends, Ridley and Latimer had been burned about, 3 months earlier, I think it was, 4 months earlier. And, he's burned at the stake in promise. He holds his hand out into the fire so that fam's burned first. And he succumbed to the stake. Even after he'd been given the opportunity to get out of it, he stood firm to his belief and died proclaiming the gospel. He died on March 21st, 1556. Another key figure in England, and it's more Scotland, is John Knox. Knox gets a bad rap today by many because of his proclamation, his work, treatise against women rulers, because initially he was underneath Mary of Guise in Scotland, and she was Roman and trying to do everything, and so he decided the problem with her was not that she was Catholic and just a Catholic ruler, it was that she was a woman, and so he wrote that this treatise against it. It was part one. He never wrote part two because before he got to write that, Elizabeth came to the throne in England, and also he was, oh, wait a second, there can be good women leaders too, and he stopped, but because of that first treatise, he's often really bashed today. Some of you may have seen the movie that came out about 3 or 4 years ago about Elizabeth and Mary and their relationship, and Luther figures very strongly, or Luther, Knox figures very strongly in that, but it's all in a very, very negative sense, as just looking at him as some chauvinist that hated women, when really he was just upset with Mary, and understandably so, she was Roman Catholic. The problem is he had trouble, at least initially, distinguishing between those two things. And so his treatise against women is really, really bad. Fortunately, it appears that he changed his view later in life, when he began to see that there could be a godly woman leader as well. Beyond that, Knox did a lot of really good things. He is the founder of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And we begin to really see the synthesis between the Swiss reformers and the English reformers with Knox. Knox was exiled twice. The first time he's exiled from Scotland to England, and then when Mary, Bloody Mary, comes to the throne in England, he goes to Switzerland and begins to really study with the Swiss reformers, and then brings that back. And that's why there's such a synthesis today between the Swedish, the Swiss, Dutch, and Scottish reformers, because it kind of all got together in Switzerland and began to develop their theology, and so Knox, again, he gets a bad knock sometimes because of his one treatise, but did an awful lot of wonderful things for developing the church there in that era. Next is Edward IV. When Henry VIII died, he finally had a son. His son was only a few years old and only reigned for 6 years. The first half of it was, just a side note, the first half of his reign, it was Edward, Somerset was his Lord Protector. I mention that because I'm related to him. Edward Somerset's daughter was married to General Francis Cosby, who is my many, 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 many greats grandfather. But Edward died only 6 years in. Edward was actually really committed to the Reformation. He had been taught from a young age the principles of the Reformation. And so when he died, he tried to go back and help them establish to make sure a Reformed person stayed on the throne. Now, his sisters, Elizabeth and Mary, had been removed from the line of succession by their dad because one mother had been divorced and the other mother had been killed, and so they had been declared to be illegitimate children, and so therefore removed from the line of succession. And so in the line of succession was Henry's sister's daughter, Lady Jane Grey, who was, I believe, 16 years old when she took the throne. But in reality, this was an end run. This was an end run by the reformers to try to assure that Mary didn't end up on the throne, the one remaining Catholic in the line of succession, but it was unsuccessful. Lady Jane Grey only remained on the throne for 9 days and again was beheaded. One of the most touching stories of the Reformation to me. She was probably, of all these people we're talking about in England at this time, these leaders, the most reformed, even more so than her cousin, Edward. She was fiercely committed to reformed theology, but died at 16 years old, beheaded for her faith because she had taken the throne, even though she probably did not seek the throne. She was put up by Edward and by these other leaders in England, put on the throne, but clung to her faith, went to her execution, and died there. And one of them were fascinating stories of the Reformation. But in so doing, Mary came to the throne, and Mary began to return things to Rome. Mary today is known as Bloody Mary, called so by the reformers because of all the people she killed. I've got two dates up there. The first set of dates in parentheses, that's the dates of Mary's life. The second set of dates, 1553 to 1558, is her reign. It's only 5 years. And her persecution, it's called bloody. She's called Bloody Mary as if there's just slaughter of Christians. Actually, what she did didn't even compare to the Spanish Inquisition and the French things like that. She was much more sporadic in her persecution of the church. But she did do a lot of heavy persecution, which forced many of the English reformers to flee to Geneva. Or Switzerland, other places in Switzerland, which is again where we continue to see the synthesis between the continental reformers and the English reformers. Mary only remains on the throne for 5 years, and her sister, her half sister Elizabeth, comes to the throne. A lot of intrigue around that because all the Catholics wanted Elizabeth executed so she couldn't come to the throne. They're trying to do the same type of end run that the reformers had done, the Protestants had done, in getting Jane to the throne. Mary decides not to. Elizabeth is allowed to ascend to the throne, and she returns everybody to the Church of England. But Elizabeth's view of the Church of England was not like her brothers, Edward's, or Jane's, or anybody else's. It was more like her dad's. It was, let's get back to this just almost Catholic view. The problem is that if we think about it, now all the people that were exiled while she wasn't on the throne have become really reformed. They've gone over to Switzerland. They bring this back, and now the church takes a step backwards, and that's where all of a sudden a lot of tension. And next week, as Ken gets into the 17th century, we'll see that tension. In the 17th century, as the Mary's view then passes on. I'm sorry, Elizabeth's view passes on to James the First. Or fourth. Now I've got him up here, even though he really doesn't reign in England until the 17th century takes the throne in 1603. Now it says James the First and fourth. That's because he was James the Fourth of Scotland, James the First of England. He was already king in England. Elizabeth didn't have any heirs. She remained single throughout her life, had no heirs, and so James was her cousin from Scotland, and he takes the throne. That's more next week, so we won't spend much time on that this morning. But that's the kind of the English Reformation. So it starts off just basically, don't tell me what to do and let me get divorced. But it begins to develop, and especially as we have this exile going to Switzerland during the reign of Mary. That's the thing about the reign of Mary is, on the one hand, it's a really difficult providence. As you think about all the people that died, all the persecution that took place during that period of time, it's difficult, it's painful, it's bloody. But in some ways it's a wonderful thing, because it was because of that exile and all of these reformers going to Switzerland that really helped develop what we think of today as the English Reformation and the development of our churches. As we'll think about in a couple of weeks, the Baptist churches start just shortly after this. It's really in the beginning of the 17th century that the English, particular Baptists, begin to spring up. And really, if it wasn't for the reign of Bloody Mary, it's questionable about how much of that would have happened in England when it happened. So that 5 years was a horrible 5 years, but in the bigger picture, we see the work of God. okay, I'm going to keep going. We're at our time limit, and I've got a couple more things to go over. We want to briefly talk about the Counter-Reformation. One of the things that I think is a problem today is we view Rome as trying to take this approach. There is the one true church, apostolic succession, Peter and the rest of the popes down through the centuries, and that is the church, and everybody else is just schismatics breaking off of this, and we are the church. We've always believed the same thing. And the problem is a lot of modern evangelicals acknowledge that too quickly. Oh, well, that's the way it is, so we just reject everything. If somebody claims to be, if somebody was part of what we would call the Roman church, they were obviously heretics no matter when they lived. The problem is it's not really accurate. The Roman Catholic Church as we know it today didn't exist at the time of the Reformation. It's a development that came as a result of the Reformation. In reality, I prefer to talk about the medieval church and then the Reformed Church and the Roman Church. And really you have the medieval church, which is this kind of just conglomerate. And I think the best way to think about the medieval church is just think about broad evangelicalism today. Think about, you say the name evangelical, what does that mean? It means all kinds of things depending upon who you're talking to. There are so many different strains of theology within evangelicalism today, it's hard to pin down anything. And that's really the medieval church. And there's a lot of similarities in the beliefs of the medieval church with the modern evangelical church. It's just this hodgepodge mess of various views that and really struggles what grace and faith and all these kind of things is and bad practices and new sacraments and all this kind of stuff. And so when the Reformation starts, they begin to kind of go back. So let's go back to what the fathers taught. Let's go back to what the scripture teaches. Let's get rid of all of this medieval nonsense. Not that even everything in the medieval church was bad. There's a lot of good people and a lot of important things during the medieval era. But there are strains within this bigger conglomerate of medieval theology. In response to that, so now the Reformation started, Luther puts out all of these issues, and Rome starts the Counter-Reformation, is what it's called. So it really begins the Council of Trent in 1545, so if you'll know, this is about 24 years after the Diet of Worms, so it's a little ways down the road. Rome begins to kind of start dealing with these issues. Now, on many of the early issues that Luther addressed, the indulgences and the abuses of the clergy, the sin within the church, they actually sided with Luther. And they begin to address some of those things and kind of suppress those things. But on the later stuff, doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, and some of these things, they made counter statements at the Council of Trent and declared it to be an anathema if anyone believed that you were saved by grace through faith alone. And in so doing, made this absolute statement. And that's really where the reformers at that point said, okay, if you are part of Rome, you are in a synagogue of Satan. Now, they're not saying the medieval church was a synagogue of Satan. They're saying post-Trent Counter-Reformation is a synagogue of Satan. Because that's where they have no longer have these divergent views that some are good, some are bad. And now they have declared as a unifying theme for their church that you cannot save by faith alone. And that's when the reformers said, okay, that's where the line's drawn. That's where we can no longer have anything to do. And that's where you really have this line drawn. So that brings us to the final thing I want to look at in the last couple minutes here. We're already over time. Is what is our heritage? How do we tie to this? I remember I asked a moment ago, where was your church before Luther? Well, the point is I think at this point, it has to do with how we view a succession. Rome says that succession is about the man. It's about the pope. Who cares what the individual people teach? Popes can change. This pope can overrule that pope. And doctrine changes depending upon the time that we live in. Because it's all about the man. It's the succession of the man. And so that's why Rome claims this apostolic succession and claims to be the one true church down through the ages. Because they believe they have this succession of men. Now, outside of that, you'll see a lot in our modern age, but other places too, a what we might call a schismatic succession. So people that reject all anything of that, of the medieval church and things like that, and look for all the schismatics outside of that. So we start bringing in the Donatists and the Albigensians and others, and all these different people. The problem is most of the groups that they grab a hold of were heretics. They denied the deity of Christ. They often were no different than Rome, other than the fact that they just didn't do everything that Rome wanted them to do. And so it's there is all these, the ones that take the schismatic succession really have a problem, because they have to embrace a lot of heresy in order to get to their view. Now, the modern view is no succession. Who cares? It's about me and my Bible. Who cares what anybody else believes? And I hope nobody here really holds on to that. If you do, we can talk about it later. But the Reformers took the view of doctrinal succession. If the issue is not about a particular church, a particular location, a particular leader, it's about the transmission of true, of sound theology down to the ages. And that churches come and go, and people come and go, and there's ebb and flow, but God's Word remains the same, and it stays true. And if we go back through, we can look at the ancient church, and we can see Augustine, and we can see the other church fathers, and the Cappadocian fathers, and all these men that taught the truth, and we can see the traces through that, through the medieval church. And we find, yes, there's places where there's mixture, and there's good things, and there's bad things. One of the things that's often been said about the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation is that the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's soteriology over against his ecclesiology. In other words, what is salvation versus what is the church? And the Counter-Reformation is the triumph of Augustine's ecclesiology, what is the church, over and against his soteriology. And so you're really, it's not a matter of one of the churches being the ones that we're schismatics off of Rome. There's a line coming down to the fork, and the Reformers took what they believed, and I believe to be the proper doctrinal fork. And it's really Rome that becomes a schismatic as they reject the Father's view of salvation, embracing a flawed view of the ecclesiastical view of the church. And so that's where the Reformation begins to come down. And so today, our heritage is we embrace the doctrinal succession of the magisterial reformers. Now, again, as we get in next week, we'll think about the 17th century, and then in 2 weeks, the Baptists in the 17th century and how they flow out of this and how they tied themselves both to the fathers and to the early reformers and to the English reformers in this reformed magisterial view. Not the Church of England, not the Lutherans, but the Swiss reformers, the Presbyterians in England. Okay.